Good evening, friends, and welcome to the Gospel and Revelation. Oh my, it's so good the Lord reveals himself in the last book of the Bible, which gathers up all of the other books of the Bible. Well, I hope that you brought your textbook with you this evening, the Holy Scriptures. How can we make this a Bible study if otherwise you force me to put it on the screen, and that's a lot more work. Now, I encourage you to bring your Bible so that you can have the thrill of reading God's Word and it can impress itself upon your minds. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we look to Jesus, that he ministers the benefits of the cross to us, which is his healing power. Our minds have been so polluted and drugged down by sin that Jesus knows that we are helpless. And so he ministers the forgiveness of his sins and also power of victory to overcome. And what we read in the book of Revelation encourages us to know that our Savior is crowned as the King of the universe. He rules with his Father, and he has been given all authority because of his triumph on the cross. And angels are singing the praises of the Lamb because of the cross, and we should join with them too in a deeper appreciation for what it means for us here on this earth. We thank you for hearing us in the Savior's name. Amen. Tonight we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 6, which deals with the seven seals. And I start off with this question, and that is, why should I be interested in the seven seals which have sealed this book or this scroll that Jesus picks up there in Revelation chapter 5? And it is the book of the covenant. And the first reason is because in God's covenant book, your name has been written there as well as your destiny. In other words, God intends for you to be saved. You see, you are included in the cross when Jesus died and poured out his blood for your sins. And so he wants you, and he's already written you in the book of his covenant, your name there. And that's the book that the Lamb picks up because he's worthy to take it because he was slain. The second reason that we should be interested in these seven seals is because we are living now in the days of the sixth seal. And just before the coming of Christ. And third, because we need to understand the signs of the times in which we live. And these seals, the fifth and the sixth seal, reveal to us these signs that are happening in our day. And finally, when all of the seals are opened, Christ is going to come again. And so we are living in the days of the sixth seal right now. The opening of these seven seals, in order to open up this book, it begins with Jesus being crowned, and he's placed on the throne with his Father in heaven. And that took place when Jesus ascended to heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit down, which was the signal to his followers on this earth that he had been enthroned in heaven. And why is that important? Because in God inviting him to sit with him on his throne. Remember that God's throne is not a one-seater. There's room there for his son to sit. And that indicated that the Father was very, very happy and pleased with his son's sacrifice on the cross. And that entitled him to sit as a co-ruler on his throne. Now these seals that Jesus is going to open up here in chapter 6, portray for us the proceeding of the gospel as it goes forth from the time of Jesus' ascension down to the second coming. It depicts what happens when the gospel goes forth into all of the world. Now let's look at verse 1, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Do you have it there? It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts, or the four living beings, saying, 'Come and see.'" Remember last Sabbath, we discovered that these beasts, or these living beings, are really angels. And so they invite us to come and see, and they're going to bid the four horsemen of the apocalypse, along with their riders, they're going to bid them to go forth too, as we'll see here in a moment. And so as the gospel goes forth into all of the world, which is God's everlasting covenant, his promise to save us through the blood of Christ, as the gospel goes forth and Christ is breaking these seals, he's showing us the progression of things as what happens when the gospel goes forth into all the world. And, you know, the gospel is good news, and when received with a hearty amen from those who are responsive to it, it is a tremendous, wonderful blessing, isn't it? But not everybody is so joyful and happy to receive the promise of salvation. And so, as a consequence, the Lord sends and allows certain judgments to happen in order to wake people up. And along with the blessings of God's covenant, there are also curses that happen if people sin in view of the covenant and salvation. There are natural consequences and penalties that come along with sin. And some of them being war or the sword. There's famine, there's pestilence or disease, and also wild beasts. So when God gave his covenant to the ancient Israel at Mount Sinai, he intended it to be for them nothing but a blessing, as he intends his covenant to be nothing but a blessing for you and for me. But if ancient Israel would refuse his plan of salvation, there would be inevitable curses that would follow as a result of sinful behavior, because with the wages of sin, we know the ultimate penalty is death, but there are also other consequences. And you can read about some of these consequences in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 21. And there it says, "And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you. I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword unto you, upon you, that ye shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you. And ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." So there's a sevenfold plague that comes as a result of refusing God's covenant here. And they're wrapped up in the sword and the famine and pestilence and also the wild beasts. When Israel became unfaithful to God's covenant, God would remove his protective hand, and affliction would come upon them. Why did God permit that? Well, if everything goes well, everybody says, okay, everything's simpatico as far as God is concerned, and they continue on their merry way. So sometimes when God withdraws his protective hand, it wakes people up. Mm-hmm. I understand that after 9/11, that people started turning back to God, and the churches began to fill up more. But now that we're 5 years down the road, they've forgotten all about the terrible disaster, and they're going down the freeway on their merry way again, pursuing their own life without regard to God. And sometimes God allows troubles to come in order to awaken us to repentance from sin and a turning to God. And that is the reason for these plagues. Now, another observation that we can make is that the seven seals are very similar in nature to the description of the last days that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 24. It's also repeated in Mark chapter 13 and also Luke chapter 21. And you know that as the sermon that he gave on the Mount of Olives, and there he tells about the signs of his second coming. And so in many ways, the seals are similar to that. And then the other observation I want to make is this, that in chapter 4, in chapter 5 of 4 and 5, we saw how Jesus overcame and was enthroned upon his Father's throne. And we read about that in Revelation 3, verse 21. It says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Remember that promise? It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Jesus overcame the final test when he died on the cross, didn't he? And that overcoming permitted him then to be enthroned, to be crowned, to sit with his Father. And so now what about the first part of that? "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne." How do we overcome? And the seals are going to answer that, how God's people can overcome and sit with him on his throne. That's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. So the seven seals are the instruments that God uses to prepare his people so that they can sit with him upon his throne. Now, when Jesus, in the full capacity of being king, breaks one by one the scroll's seven seals, there are a series of events that are unleashed upon the earth. And John sees them in the form of horses. There are four horses. And then there are four riders, one on each of these horses. So we call these the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they are describing, they concern Christians and their response to the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel of the kingdom is being preached to all the nations of the earth. And when, after experiencing the gospel, people reject it, there are consequences described. Let's read the first horse, the white horse, in verse 2. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth," what? Conquering and to conquer. I don't think that there should be any question as to who this horseman is. That has to be Jesus himself, right? We often see Jesus portrayed with white hair as wool. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 14. In chapter 14, in verse 14, he's described as sitting upon a white cloud. And in chapter 19, verse 11, he returns on a white horse, accompanied by the armies of heaven, who are clad in white. And they ride white horses. And in chapters 5 and 6, we see that he wears a crown in relationship to his being enthroned with his Father. This is a crown of victory. The Greek word is stephanos. Victory in his defeat of sin and his upholding of the law of God at the cross when he died. But he's not wearing yet a royal crown. That is yet to come. And the reason for that is that even though he has been given all authority as king right now, all of his enemies are not yet subdued, right? And when all of the enemies then are subdued, both here on earth as well as principalities and powers, Satan included, then he will be given the royal crown and sit on his own throne, which is the throne of David. So we have that yet to look forward to. In fact, Paul points this out when he will be, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he will be the undisputed ruler of heaven as well as earth. And Paul says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, that cannot be said yet. He is reigning, but he's reigning to put down all of his enemies, and then he will be granted this royal crown. It says in verse 24, I'm reading now from 1 Corinthians 15, 24, "When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, then he will wear the royal crown as King of kings and Lord of lords." Amen. And that's in Revelation 19 and verse 12. So, when Jesus was enthroned with his Father at Pentecost. You have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And what did that do? That just propelled the proclamation of the gospel throughout the whole world. And it was then that Christ went forth overcoming, and that he might overcome through the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel by his faithful people. Christ has begun the expansion of his kingdom until the total conquest is achieved. You remember what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14? He said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all of the world, and what? Then shall the end come." And that is the first horse. Jesus is riding that horse. He's sending forth the Holy Spirit on this earth to convince the hearts of sinners that they need him as their Savior. Now let's look at the second seal. Revelation chapter 6 verse 3. It says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse, and this one is what?
Red.
And power was given to him that sat thereon to take what from the earth? Peace. That they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Now, the second living beast here, which probably has the appearance, you remember these angels had the appearance of a calf and of an eagle and of a man and of a lion. Well, this is probably the one that has the appearance of a calf. Because he's talking about taking peace from the earth and a sword and killing one another. And it reminds me of a calf that is a sacrificial animal here. And this is a fiery red horse. What does that remind you of? It reminds you, when you think about the sword and peace being taken from the earth and people hating one another, it reminds you of blood flowing, doesn't it? And so this is a horse that indicates persecution and the sword and death. Putting this together, you know, as a consequence of the gospel of Christ spreading throughout the world, those who accept the gospel, what do they have with God? They have peace, don't they? The gospel brings peace with God. Because not so much God is our enemy, because he is the one that's reconciling us, but we're the ones that are enemies of God. And so he declares the peace. He says, "I'm not at war with you. Accept my peace in the covenant." And we receive that wonderful peace. But whenever people resist the gospel of peace, what happens? There is a loss of peace. There's resistance, isn't there? And Jesus, in his sermon on the Mount of Olives, told us about this. And I'm reading now from Mark 24, verse 9. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another." Have you ever seen families divided when someone chooses to follow Jesus?
Yes,
we've seen that, haven't we? Have you seen many times people start to fight because one chooses to be a follower of Christ? Yes, even within homes oftentimes. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. And then if you have Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus warned the disciples when he commissioned them to preach the gospel. He said, "Do not think that I came to set and bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Boy, it's pretty close to home, isn't it? Not that Jesus is actively engaging in bringing disharmony, But that's just the natural consequences of what happens when people receive the gospel. There's always family members who don't like it, you know, and there's opposition. You see, a persecution and division, and even hatred of one another. I think I told you the story, didn't I? There's, to my knowledge, only one ordained Seventh-day Adventist minister who comes from Thailand. And he is in Northern California, and he lives in the Sacramento area. Well, originally his family immigrated here, and they were Buddhists. And this young man was raised a Buddhist. And but somehow, some Christians got a hold of him and shared with him the good news about Jesus Christ and shared with him about the Bible. And he said yes to Jesus.
Amen.
Well, little did he realize that this set him in conflict with his Buddhist parents. He went to Seventh-day Adventist schools and graduated, and then he felt the calling of the Lord to go into the gospel ministry. So one day he went from Weimar College, you know, up there in the mountains, and he went back home to Sacramento, and he announced at home, "I'm going to train at the seminary for the ministry." And his mother took a bad reaction to that and said to him, "If you leave this house this time to go to the seminary," she says, "you are no longer a member of this family. In fact, I'm so sorry that I ever raised you. I wish that I had killed you when you were a little baby." Well, that's what happened in that home. That's, you know, as a result of a young man receiving Jesus into his life. In fact, before he left home, I'm sure he was very discouraged and distraught. His mother was trying to commit suicide by overdosing, and she found him bent over the toilet, retching, and he helped his mother. But you know something? That young man let the love of God shine through his heart and his life, and he kept coming back home. And he shared with them about the love of Jesus and the cross of Jesus. And you know something? The Lord wrought a miracle in the heart of his parents. And they were converted. And they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And now they're members of the body of the Seventh-day Adventist Church over there in Sacramento, where this young man pastors, and they are a couple of the most loyal supporters of his congregation. Now we can rejoice in that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But what an illustration of what Jesus is talking about here. Let's look at the third seal here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast," or the third angel, "say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo," what do we have this time?
A black
horse. "And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand." So the horseman on the black horse has these scales in his hand, these balances. And probably the living angel, the living beast here, has a face like a man. And he calls forth this third black horse whose rider has this balance, which indicates famine conditions. And black is just the opposite of what Jesus was riding on in that white horse, right? And when people continue to refuse the gospel, then darkness settles upon the land. And this indicates that there is a famine for the word of God in the land. With the balances in the hand, it indicates famine conditions, where grain is being weighed out not in abundance, but in short supply. There's a shortage of food. In fact, we read about that in verse 6. It says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." The wheat and the barley, that symbolizes God's Word, Jesus Christ. The church in the Christian era now has retrograded to such an extent that it little understands God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so you can't go to church anymore to have your soul fed, because it's not preaching the gospel. It's famine conditions. The scarcity of true faith is apparent. Salvation by works prevails. You must go and make confession at the church to have your sins forgiven. And you can purchase a line of credit against future sins by buying indulgences. What a system of forgiveness of sins. It's a horrible system. It turns the attention completely away from the Savior, doesn't it? And the motivations are old covenant legalism, motivated by fear of going to hell and the hope of reward of going to heaven. This is the kind of conditions that exist under this horseman. Nevertheless, it says, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." The wine is representative of Christ's blood. And it's still available, even under these circumstances. It's still there to those who see it and are saved by the blood of Jesus. And the oil is the Holy Spirit that is still drawing precious souls, that they will listen to His still small voice. So in every age, even though there's been a famine at times for the gospel, where you couldn't hear it from the pulpit, still God's Spirit and the blood of Jesus is available for sinners. And then we come to the fourth seal, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living, the fourth beast, the living being." The angel here probably is the eagle. And this angel bids a fourth horse. It says in verse 8, "And I looked, and behold," what do you have here?
A pale horse.
An ashen gray horse. Looks like a corpse. You know, like it's dead. "And his name that sat on him," this horseman, "was death and hell." That's the grave. "Followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." So here you have this progression of the covenant curses as a result of refusing the gospel. It's progressive, and now we've come to the point of the sword and death. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected, the wages of sin is death. Death and the grave are given here power over a quarter of the earth. Thank God for that, that this horseman only has limited power over a fourth of the earth. He doesn't have universal control over the earth. You see, each one of these four horses are parallel with the four winds that you find in Revelation 7 and verse 1. And this horse has authority over one quarter of the earth. Just as Ezekiel had announced that God would send His four severe judgments against Jerusalem, which were the sword and famine and the wild beasts and pestilence, we've now progressed to a horseman that is death-dealing. That's pretty severe conditions, isn't it? Very severe. It's an intensification of the three earlier horsemen. Remember that God permits this to occur in order to lead people back to repentance, in order that they might have a hunger and a thirst for His Word to awaken them. And as bad as this is, it is but a foretaste, dear friends, of the final judgments that are to be unleashed upon this earth because of its sins. We haven't seen anything yet, because we have been told in advance that at the close of probation, when God's people are sealed, then there are going to be seven last plagues that will be of greater intensity than all of those that have preceded in time. And then it will be too late to turn to God, to awaken. It will be too late to repent, because Jesus, as our priest in the heavenly sanctuary, will have closed the door to salvation And only those who are sealed will be taken to heaven. And by the way, you'll want to be here on Saturday because we're going to be talking about God's seal of approval that He puts on the 144,000. So Sabbath morning, Revelation 11, 144,000. You'll want to be here. So the riders on these four horses depict the experience of the church during the first 1,000 years of the Christian age. In the summarizing here, in the initial stage of the Christian church, we find it characterized as faithfulness to the gospel. It was the apostolic age when the apostle Paul and all of the other apostles went throughout the world, the then known world, proclaiming the gospel. They had the power of the Holy Spirit with them, and the church was victorious and triumphant. And then that period was followed by a progressive spiritual decline, leading to a period of famine for God's Word, and a result in spiritual death that characterized the Christian church during the medieval period. It was a period of spiritual decline and declension, persecution, when genuine faith was lost, and the loving gospel message was resisted, it was forgotten, and gradually replaced by the traditions of men. We read that this fourth beast, which represented the true church under the fourth seal, was like a flying eagle. It says here in Revelation chapter 12 here that during this time of terrible death and persecution during the Inquisition age, that God's people had to flee into the wilderness, and God protected them there. Some of the true people of God went into the mountain fastnesses where they couldn't be found, and they hid out in the caves, and God supplied them with their needs. And we read about this in Revelation 12, where it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So for 1,260 years, under the supremacy of the dominant church, there was this inquisition of those who preserved the understanding of the true gospel. They preserved what scriptures they had, and they were forced to flee out in the wilderness, and the Lord protected them. So this fourth beast represents the true church during that period. Now we come to the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Very interesting one. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." You see, during that long period of 1260 years, there were many martyrs, weren't they? Many who lost their faith under the Inquisition of the predominant church. And the church united with the state in prosecuting them and putting them to death. And notice, their deaths do not go for naught. It says, "For the testimony which they held." They spoke forth the word of God. They bore testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here now they've been martyred, and they cry with a loud voice. And what is their question? Saying what? How long? That's a good question, isn't it? How long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Them that dwell on the earth, that's code language for the wicked ones on the earth, the unbelievers, you see, the persecutors, the tormentors. How long, Lord, will you not judge and avenge? That's a good question. We even ask that question today, don't we?
Yes, we do.
Many times. And that question is going to be answered. It's answered in Revelation chapter 7. But that's for next Sabbath. The scene depicts God's faithful people have died because of their faith. their faithful bearing of the testimony of the gospel. And their souls, their martyrdoms, their blood, as it were, has been poured out beneath the altar. You know what? This is an imagery that comes directly out of the Old Testament from the ancient sacrificial ritual. And so we need to understand this symbolically. This altar that's being referred to here is the altar of sacrifice. And that was situated in the outer court of ancient Israel's temple. What did that altar of burnt offering, what did that point forward to in the Old Testament? To whom did that point to? It pointed to that Lamb, right? That was slain. It pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Where did that sacrifice happen? Did that happen in heaven or on this earth? It's not a trick question. It happened on this earth, right? Jesus was sacrificed on this earth. And so the outer court of the ancient tabernacle of the temple with that altar represents events that happened on this earth, you see. And likewise, now it's being reduplicated in those who are bearing their faithful testimony of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ, only this time there are martyrs who are giving up their blood, their life, for the word of the testimony. And as it were, since life is extremely precious, because who has created life? God Himself. Their blood is not just scattered around willy-nilly, but it's poured out as an offering to God beneath His altar. Just as Jesus' blood was shed on the cross in it, and it flowed down to the foot of the cross and out and away for everyone who would appreciate what He had done for them. So God doesn't forget one soul whose life is sacrificed in His cause. Amen. He remembers them. And it's a symbolic representation here. In Revelation 16, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For they have shed..." Speaking of the wicked, "they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another one out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So those who dwell on the earth are the ones who are hostile to the gospel, who viciously persecute God's faithful people. This plea, "How long?" is not only a plea for vindication of these martyrs, but it's also a plea for the vindication of God in the eyes of those who have placed their trust in God. And we read further of these faithful martyrs in chapter 6, Revelation 6, verse 11. It says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them." Wonderful. "And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season." Why? "Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So there are more to come, you see. The blood of the faithful martyrs cries out to God. And what does God grant? White garments to them. You know what? Those are garments of victory, of triumph, of faithfulness. And they're told to rest yet a little season. The slain martyrs do not come to life until the return of Christ. They come up in the resurrection when He comes the second time. They are dead, but that does not mean that God has forgotten them, you see. They have to rest until their fellow servants, and that is their brothers, overcome even as Christ overcame. And those are the ones who are referred to in Revelation 7 and verse 14, who we are told have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we come to the sixth seal in Revelation 6 and verse 12. Says, "And I beheld, When he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great, what?
Earthquake.
Now, surely that is a sign of the end of time, isn't it? And then it says, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So then what we see here in the opening of this sixth seal, what happens is it unleashes some cosmic phenomena on a scale, on a scope that really is on a level of the visitation of God's final judgments upon this earth. The prophets of old would call it the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning. And it is the occasion when God will finally visit the earth as a result of the unfaithfulness of people to God. It reminds me of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 13, verses 10 and 13. You can write that down as a text. Isaiah spoke of similar things. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its blood. And you know, Jesus said the same thing, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 24. Well, this great earthquake that is mentioned here, it occurred just about the close of the 1260 years of persecution that took place. It ended in 1798. But this great earthquake occurred just a little bit before 1798, on All Souls Day of November 1 of 1755. And it centered in Lisbon, Portugal. And it extended almost all over Europe. It was felt in North Africa. And nearly 30,000 people were killed in a matter of 6 minutes. Now, I'll tell you, this really got the attention of the then known world. Many people at once understood that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And recent scientific writers say this, quote, "The destruction of Lisbon in 1755 was a disaster which had a profound effect on European thought in the latter part of the 18th century. Voltaire was reeling from the mental shock of the news from Lisbon. Goethe, who was 6 years old at the time, remembered later how the demon of fright spread across the world. Everyone was shocked. John Wesley said that the warning from God had been directed not to the small vulgar, but to the great and learned, the rich and honorable heathen commonly called Christians." So it would appear that the disaster of the Lisbon earthquake had such a profound effect upon minds and the morals of men in the mid and the late 1700s, just about like the atomic bombs had an effect on world thinking when they were dropped on Japan in 1945. They have had a profound effect upon the 20th and 21st century, haven't they? Well, the Lisbon earthquake had a similar profound effect upon that era. And Jesus spoke of these events in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives. In Mark 13, verse 24, he said, "In those days, after that tribulation," that being the tribulation of the 1260 years, ending in 1798, he says, "the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light." Now that the sun being darkened, that occurred on May 19 of 1780. It was known as the Great Dark Day. And when it occurred, many people recognized it as a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. You know, this was a very strange darkness. It wasn't caused by an eclipse. It was at noon that everything began to get dark. And in those days, the people brought out their candles, and the cows came home from the pasture, and the chickens went back to roost, and the birds went silent. And it was a terrible omen of darkness that spread across the land. And multitudes of Christians immediately saw this as a fulfillment of this sixth seal. And then the next, and that evening, the moon was turned to blood. It was a blood red. This prophecy also received a striking and impressive fulfillment. You remember going back here to the verse 13, it says, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." Well, have you ever seen a meteoric shower? Meteor shower? Maybe some. I have seen small meteor showers, but nothing on the scale that occurred on November 13th of 1833. In the book Great Controversy, it says, "That was the most extensive and wonderful display of falling stars which has ever been recorded, the whole firmament over all the United States being then for hours in fiery commotion." Reminds me of the 4th of July. No, but on a bigger scale than that. When I was a youngster, occasionally my parents on the 4th of July would take me to the fireworks at night, and it just terrified me and scared me to death. And it must have been something in 1833 to see this cosmic meteoric shower. The description goes on, "Never did rain fall much thicker than the meteors fell toward the earth, east, west, north, and south. It was the same. In a word, the whole heaven seemed in motion. From 2 o'clock until broad daylight, the sky being perfectly serene and cloudless, an incessant play of dazzling, brilliant luminosities was kept up in the whole heavens." Well, Jesus told us in that sixth seal that the falling of the stars would be like a fig tree shaken of her figs. When we lived up in the Napa Valley, there was a fig tree on the property, and at certain times of the year, those figs would fall off the tree, and pretty soon they would get pretty rotten on the ground, and you wouldn't want to step in them, I'll tell you. You'd have a hard time getting it off the sole of your shoe. If you could get those figs before they fell off the tree, then they were nice and sweet and juicy. But that's the way the falling stars were back in 1833. Now the next great event, you have these three remarkable signs, see? The great earthquake, the dark day, and that night, the moon turning to blood, and then you have the falling stars. These three great signs. All of this directed the minds of millions of people back to Bible prophecy, and they saw it as a fulfillment of this sixth seal, and also a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. But the sixth seal also tells us that there is even a greater sign yet to come. In verse 14, Revelation 6 and verse 14, it says that the heaven departed as a what? Scroll, when it is rolled together. Now look, and every, how many?
Every
mountain and what? Island were moved out of their places. Now that is an earthquake that will be much bigger than the Lisbon earthquake, or even the the San Andreas earthquake, 1989. What did they call that earthquake? Loma Prieta. Yeah. Did you feel that one? Were you here?
Mm-hmm.
That was the first year I came to California. It was quite an introduction to California. We felt it up in the Napa Valley. It rolled our house up there. And what a path of destruction it wrought in this area. And the bridges, the Bay Bridge collapse, we still have that imagery in our mind, don't we? And the Nimitz Freeway collapsed, you know, on itself. But this earthquake that's being described here is going to be worldwide, isn't it?
Yeah.
And not in a local nature. And do you know what this earthquake is? This is the final earthquake that comes with the seven last plagues. You can read about it in Revelation 16 and verse 18. It comes with the seventh plague, which is very distinct and greater than the first earthquake that was mentioned, the Lisbon earthquake. You know when that earthquake will take place? Just before the second coming of Christ. The mountains are going to shake like a reed in the wind, and the ragged rocks are going to be scattered everywhere. There is going to be a roar and a tempest, and the sea is going to be unleashed like a fury. There is heard the shriek of a hurricane like the voice of demons upon a mission of destruction. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. Its surface is going to break up. The mountain chains will be sinking. Inhabited islands disappear. The seaports that have become like Sodom for wickedness will be swallowed up by the angry waters. So we have that yet to come. Now we come to verse 15 through 17, Revelation 6, verse 15. It says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man." Now what's being described here? You have society being described on every level, don't you?
Yeah.
Okay. What do? They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us." What a prayer meeting that is. "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's interesting. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's the question. Who shall be able to stand? And Revelation chapter 7 gives the answer to that, which we're not going into tonight. You have to come on Sabbath morning to see who shall be able to stand. That's the 144,000. But isn't it curious that all of these folk who have refused the gospel, the gracious offer of Jesus to be saved from their sins and to be delivered, now they look at the Lamb and all they can see is his wrath. When we look at the slain Lamb, what do we see? We see pleading eyes that draw us by his love, right? But when the wicked look at the same Lamb, what do they see? Well, through their filters, through the baggage that they carry, all they see is the wrath of the Lamb. Interesting perspective, isn't it? Surely this has to be the language of the second coming, right? These are events that occur when Jesus comes the second time. When God is going to intervene, he will punish sin. He's going to defend his faithful people. Those martyrs whose blood is crying out for God's intervention. God hasn't forgotten them. He's going to raise them when he comes the second time. And their persecutors will be confronted with the Holy God. God is about to judge the sinners and the enemies of his people. You know, Jesus spoke of the appearance of the Son of Man in Matthew 24, verse 30. This is how Jesus puts it. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All levels of human society are mentioned here. Nobody is able to escape the judgment of God. Said Isaiah of this event, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty." Isaiah 2, verse 19. "When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." That's that earthquake. "For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In the day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly, the earth. That'll be something. Who's able to stand? While the second coming and the events accompanying it terrify the wicked, God's faithful people are going to be able to hold on to the promise. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. That's God's promise for you and for me. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. Now there is one more seal that is to be opened, and that is the seventh seal. But it's not given in this chapter 6. We are given a glimpse in chapter 7 of who will be able to stand. And then following that, in chapter 8 and verse 1, we have this seventh seal. So let's go there and look at that for a moment, shall we? It says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was what? Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That's quite a stupendous thought, isn't it? Silence in heaven. With all of those, we were reading last Sabbath about 101 million angels who sing, holy, holy, holy. You know, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and we did the math, and that's 101. You know, now for all of that to just shut down and to have silence must mean that heaven has been completely emptied out when there's silence in heaven. And it must be a description the time when the Son of Man says, okay, all of you angels, come with me. We're going to go back to the earth. And so now heaven is silent, and what's happening on earth? Everything is breaking loose on earth. Because they're all here, you know. We read about this in Matthew 25, in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. So the emptying of heaven is when all of the holy angels come with Jesus the second time. That's when there's silence in heaven. And it will be about the space of half an hour. And that would be perhaps a prophetic time of 7 days. Prophetic hour would be 15 days. So half an hour would be 7 days. Well, there's no need for us to be afraid when Jesus comes. You know, because if the Lamb has, we've allowed the Lamb to have His way in our hearts and in our lives, then His conquering love has filled us, right? And replaced all those bundles of fear that we were born with. His perfect love will cast out all fear. So when Jesus comes as a great ball of fire, of all of His holy angels, we're not going to be in that prayer meeting that's hiding themselves in the dens and in the caves and under the rocks and saying, fall on us. But we're going to be standing right out there in the open with our arms outraised. And we're going to be welcoming Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But that is also echoed in Revelation 19:14, where it says, and the arms which were at heaven fall on Jesus as He comes down on His white horse. The army, the angels together.
That will be some sight, won't it? And you won't need a camera to remember it, because it will be forever engraved in your memory. And you will welcome Jesus when He comes the second time. Listen, the second coming of Jesus has the way to prepare you for His coming, so you don't have to be afraid of it. Like the wicked are, who reject His gospel. You see. In fact, you don't have to be afraid of any of the tribulation that lies before us. Amen. Because Jesus goes through it with us.
Amen.
See? That's His promise and His covenant. And if you have, when you have Jesus in your heart, and his love casts out all fear, then when he comes, you won't be afraid.
Amen. Yes.
In fact, you'll walk right to that consuming fire, and you'll be just like the three Hebrew worthies who were cast in the burning fiery furnace. Who was in the midst of that fire with him? One like the Son of Man was in there, right? And you'll go right there where the Son of Man is, and you will not be singed when you come near him. That's God's love, you see. It is a consuming fire that purges and cleanses from all sin. You will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that old bad nature that's been hanging around you will be gone. And this corruptible will be changed to incorruption. You see, these old bodies of ours that are gradually degrading, you know, over the course of time, will be changed like immortal into immortal flesh. Why? Because we'll be given access to eat from the tree of life. And that's how immortality is sustained. And God will say, you're perfectly welcome, and we'll follow Jesus, because we follow him whithersoever he goeth. And he's going to go right to his Father, and he's going to introduce him to him, us to him. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Your Father in heaven, we have seen that your marvelous workings throughout the course of Christian history has been ever to awaken people to their need to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus, who has the solution to the sin problem. And only Jesus has the way prepared through his everlasting covenant that we can see him come in the clouds of glory. Lord, we are living in very troublous times when it seems as though the sword and pestilence and famine and death are in the land in which we are dwelling, and it seems to be intensifying. But you have provided the way of escape, and that is that we have a little haven of refuge as we dwell in the hand of our Savior and our Creator. And tonight we want to receive the gospel into our hearts and minds, and not be a let or a hindrance to it, but allow it to do its work. Be with each soul here this evening and bless their life and bless their home. We thank you for hearing us in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.